I'm checking this thing carefully. Brother Gubbs records our services at home. Our only microphone is right in the center of the pulpit facing the preacher. Last Sunday morning, during one of the last songs that we sang, somehow that thing became a projectile and shot off right in the direction where I would be standing if it wasn't in the time of the closing hymn. Our song leader ducked, made a loud noise. I told him when I got up there, if that thing had hit me, it would have been all over for that Sunday. I would have probably been frightened to death. I have enjoyed all of the meeting, but I ask a special interest in your prayers tonight. For some reason, the fear and the apprehension is greater than usual, and I need your prayers. When the Lord blesses someone with the Spirit, preaching is easy and it's full of joy. But when He does it, it's like trying to hang wallpaper with no glue. Nothing sticks. So please, pray for us while I'm before you. I don't have a particular text, but I have a subject. I'd like to talk to you tonight about the progression and the order and arrangements of the letters of the Apostle Paul. We as Primitive Baptists have no problem believing in the fact that the entire Bible is divinely inspired. Every word of it is inspired by God. But when it comes to the book, chapter, and verse divisions, people have a broad range of beliefs about that. Some believe that they're just as divinely inspired as the Scriptures themselves. Others say that this is entirely the work of man, that these letters were written as letters, and they were divided up into verses, into chapters, by man. I think the truth falls somewhere in between. I believe that the division and even the order and arrangements of the letters of the Apostle Paul is at least directed by God. And I want to try to show you why I believe that tonight. They certainly were not arranged, and of course the first one would be the book of Romans, and that's where I'd like to begin. It's certainly not arranged in chronological order, that is, the order in which they were written, because we know that the first three books of the Bible are older, were written before the book of Romans, at least 1 to 2 years before the book of Romans was written. But the first one in our Bible, in the King James Bible, the first letter of the Apostle Paul, is the book of Romans. And I think the reason for that is because Romans is a foundational book for the faith of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think just about every basic doctrine that the gospel teaches can be found somewhere in the book of Romans. It is a foundational truth book. And I believe that when we get the book of Romans right, it's easy to get the rest of them right. But if you don't get the book of Romans right, none of the rest of them will fall in the place where they ought to fall. We find, in fact, in the very first chapter of the book of Romans, the gospel is introduced by the Apostle Paul. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." If I had to give you one short definition of what the gospel is, it'd be the words of the Apostle Paul right there. For when he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." God's righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, and the righteousness of His people that we hope to possess when we stand before the judgment of God in the final end are all displayed to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we find the state of man by nature described. The fact that man's depraved. And Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Most of us here tonight have been in the church for a considerable period of time. And it's been quite a while, probably, since you have experienced that initial conviction of grace in your heart. Can you, though, remember back when you felt such a condemnation of your sins? But you know, when we've been in the church for a while, that knowledge tends to fade away, doesn't it? Sometimes we get kind of like the woman that called the police one night because her house had been broken in and thieves had stole just about everything she had. And she was bemoaning to the policeman. She says, "What's this world coming to? They even stole my Holiday Inn towels." Now, you know, it was all right for her to steal them, as she felt like, but it was wrong for somebody else to steal them. We might get like that as well. We can see the faults of other folks, but we can't see our own faults. But if you read Romans chapter 3, you'll see the condition that all of us are in by nature and the reason that we come short of the glory of God. Old preacher one time was talking to a young man about the doctrine of total depravity, and when he concluded, he says, "Preacher, I just can't swallow that doctrine." Preacher said, "You don't have to. It's already in you." And when you were born into this world, you were born in trespasses and sins, and we were depraved in our nature. But thank God it doesn't end there, because in the latter part of the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ is introduced to us. He tells us in verse 24 of Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead and that he was delivered for our offenses. Do you realize our sins offend God? It's offensive to God. You ever been around anybody that was just offensive in just about everything they said and they did? There's a lady who comes into our office occasionally, and by the time she gets in, she's already offended at least two receptionists. And then the tech that gets the animal ready for me to examine, when she's walking out, she's usually rolling her eyes because she's offended her. I walk in and I try to be positive. I say, "How are you today?" She pops that gum that she chews 90 miles an hour about four times, and I'm already mad before she's ever said a word. She's already offended me. Our sins are offensive to God, just like people that are offensive toward us. My wife, shouldn't have done it, but anyway, my wife told me one day, she says, "I'm not going to be here for lunch. I'm going to the beauty shop and I'm going to see if they can make my hair beautiful." Well, she came back a little while later and I saw the smile on her face. But the first thing came out of my mouth was, "Were they closed today?" Now, that offended her. I was just trying to be a little funny, you know, lighten things up, but it offended her. I'm here to tell you our sins are an offense to God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. But thank God he was raised again for our justification. We go on through and there's a lot in chapter 5. Let me just notice one verse here in verse 10. I love this verse. "For if when we were enemies..." That's what we were by nature. Enemies to God. Children of wrath. Deserving wrath. He says, "We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." The heart of the gospel right there. The death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Jesus wrote His will in His own blood, and He now lives to become an executor so that no one can steal your inheritance away. We come to Romans chapter 8. And we find out that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a trial and error. It was not an experiment to come here and see who He could save. That there was an eternal purpose in everything that He did. He tells us in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." God had a purpose in everything that He did. It wasn't just a trial and error situation. Later in that chapter, He teaches eternal security to the saints. Once saved, always saved. We come on over to the latter part of the book of Romans, chapter 12. And he tells us in that if you have experienced the mercies of God in your life, that you ought to be willing to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He tells us there's a responsibility that's upon us as heaven-born children of God that has experienced that new birth that Brother Norville has just told us about, that we have a responsibility to serve this one who has saved us. He furthermore tells us that if we serve Him, the goodness of God will come upon us. If we fail, he tells us the severity of God will come upon us, and that we are to strive every day not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the foundational book. That's the beginning. The next three books that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the book of Galatians, shows us what will happen if we don't get Romans right. What is the heart of the message of Paul to the Corinthians? That they were carnal. You remember reading over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1? "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He's talking to a church. He's talking to children of God. He says that, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ." When we want to live for ourselves, when we're not willing to sacrifice self and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's carnality. We want to put self first, and flesh rules and reigns in our life. Paul writes to the Corinthians in response to a letter that they had written unto him. But Paul doesn't even address those things until you come to chapter 7. For the first six chapters, he tells them about the condition that they're in, that they are carnal. And he goes in and shows all of these examples. There's preacher jealousy. Oh, there's so many things that was there that showed and proved that they were carnal, that they were living after the flesh and not spiritually. So he shows them in these first six chapters the condition that they're in. And he lets them know that the reason they were having all the problems that they had was because they were carnal. And when we get carnal, we're just asking for problems in this life. If you're a child of God, you're asking for trouble in your personal life. I don't care if it's your personal life or if it's a church. A church that's carnal is going to have problems because everybody's wanting their own way and everybody's wanting to be selfish. And I tell you, when we get carnal, there's a lot of things that can happen. And Paul warns us about one of those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to verse 3 and 4. He says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled," that word beguile there means to deceive, to seduce, "as he beguiled Eve through his subtlety," that means his trickery, his cunning, his craftiness, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That word simplicity there means singleness. It means our sincereness to God. He says that when we are living for ourselves, when we're carnal, it's easy for us to be beguiled through the craftiness of Satan away from the single-mindedness that ought to be in our minds. That is, that we're focused on Jesus Christ. That we have one eye, and that eye is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he tells us that in the next verse. "For if he," and the point is this, that carnality leads to us being beguiled, where that we are willing and easily accept untruth. We want to add things to the church. We want to take things away that shouldn't be taken away. Listen to what he says in verse 4, what it ought to be though. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now that last expression there is not what we might think it might be just on the surface. He says that you might well bear with him. What that really means there is to hold oneself up against it. If somebody comes and preaches another Christ in your pulpit, we need to be strong enough to stand up and to stand up against it. But the point that Paul is making is that when we're carnal, it's so easy for us to be beguiled. And we don't want to be beguiled by Satan, do we? We want to be single-minded as far as Christ is concerned. Over in chapter 13, he also says that when we are carnal, we get to the point where we don't even know ourselves. Listen to this verse. He tells them the last part of the last thing that he wrote in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves?" He says, You don't even know your own selves when you get carnal. He says, so examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Carnality is a dangerous weapon to our spirituality, and it's a dangerous weapon to the church. And when we don't get Romans down right, it's so easy to be carnal. Galatians. What's the theme of the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Well, let me just say this before I read that. It's pretty obvious in reading the book of Galatians that legalism is the central theme in the book of Galatians. The Galatians were wanting to leave this simplicity, this focusedness in Jesus Christ, and go back under the law and become legalistic in their thinking, and not only in their thinking, but the way that they wanted others to conduct themselves as well. Listen to what he says in 3 and 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who have bewitched you? That word bewitched there is a strong word. It means to be fascinated by false representation, by something that is wrong. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified unto you. When we get to the point where we want to and this can be applied in so many different ways. There are some who might want to bring us unto... when you get the Romans 8:28 wrong, when you get that wrong, you might want to bring others unto legalism. That you got to do this and you got to do that to prove that you're a child of God. And even maybe lead me to think that you got to prove to God that you're a child of God. Whenever legalism, in my experience, will lead to one of two things. It'll either lead to pride and arrogance if you feel like you're getting the job done, or else it will lead to utter despair because of, no, I can't get the job done. And it's just one of those two categories individuals will seem to fall in. Legalism, the legalist serves like a hired or a slave servant. Now listen to me carefully through this point. Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 4. In this verse, he's talking about adoption and what the benefits of adoption is to a child of God. He tells us that Christ came at the appointed time to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now listen to this verse. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now he says, wherefore thou art no more a servant. Somebody says, didn't Brother Raven read a text over there just a few minutes ago where Paul says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? He sure did. And Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our folks from my home church are probably sitting back there saying right now, we've heard you preach time and time again about having a servant's attitude and the dangers of not having a servant's attitude. That's right. And I think what Paul is telling us here is, thou art no more just a servant, but a son as well. We serve with a servant spirit when it comes to our activity, but we are sons in identity, and we are sons in fellowship. Now, I want to illustrate that in Luke chapter 15, because I think there's some children of God in the church of Jesus Christ that I see occasionally, in fact, quite often, that have fallen victim to this. That is, serving Christ only as a servant and what they can get out of it. In Luke chapter 15, we have that familiar story of the prodigal son. And you remember when the prodigal son finally came back, there was a feast that was made for him. His father made the feast, and he sent out word to his elder son who was in the field to come. And he wanted to know what was going on. And he told him that his brother had come back and that the fatted calf had been killed. Listen to verse 28. And he was angry. This brother, this older brother, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came out his father and entreated him. Now listen to what the son said. And he answering said unto him, that is the son said, the older brother. He answering said unto his father, lo, these many years do I, what? Serve thee. neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. When we work only as a servant and don't maintain the closeness to the Lord as a son, it won't be long before we'll burn out in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be just like this boy. We'll want to quit because we feel like that we're not getting what we ought to get. And indeed, we're not getting what we ought to get. This older brother was actually mad at God. He said, I've stayed in the house with the Father. He didn't understand the Father's heart. The Father spoke to him in verse 31, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Was he a son? Was this older brother here a son at this time? Certainly he was a son. Did he get the blessings of being a son? No, he didn't get a son. He was a son, but he didn't get the blessings of being a son because he was serving just for what he could get out of it instead of maintaining a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there are those that I've seen in my lifetime that are faithful to come to the church, but they don't maintain a close walk with the Lord. They don't pray like they ought to. They don't read the Word of God like they ought to. They may even be a little bit carnal in their thinking, and as a result of it, they don't get what the like this a prodigal son that came back got. That is fellowship once again with the Father, closeness with the Father. Whenever we're just serving for what we'll get out of it, there'll always be something that will be missing. How would you wives like to be treated just as a servant and not truly as a wife? This morning, my wife, for some reason, was especially good to me. She got up. She fixed our breakfast there in the room. I enjoyed it. I was sitting and I was reading. I had my Bible marker. I dropped it. She even came and picked it up for me. You know, I got to thinking, I can get used to this. And so it just came in my mind. I'd looked out and I'd seen all the snow on the windshield. And I said, you know, it would be pretty good if you'd set an example for all the sisters and go down and clean off all the ice on the windshield. She drew the line at being a servant right there. She's told me a lot of times when I sit in my easy chair at night and ask her for something, what am I, your servant? You know, if your wife was just treated like a servant all the time, she'd get tired of it right quick. We are to be servants, but we're more than servants. We are His son, and we ought to maintain a close relationship with the Father. The Father loves it when we come to Him. The Father loves it when we draw near unto His heart. Ephesians. We've noticed what can happen if we don't get Romans right. Let's notice what can happen though when we get it right. What's the theme of the book of Ephesians? I think it is found in the third chapter when Paul was praying that wonderful, wonderful lengthy prayer there. When he concludes in verse 19, that we might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now that's what I want. I want the fullness of God. I don't know about you. I don't like to have to get up from the table when I'm still hungry. I want to be full. When it comes to the house of God, I want to have the fullness of God. I want to have all that the Lord's got in store for me here in His kingdom. I would hate to get to heaven and find out one day that God had a bunch of blessings for me and I didn't get them because I didn't even ask for them. I want to be like a little stymie on the Little Rascals. One time he came along and he found a magic lamp, supposedly. He was just rubbing it away. And he said, I wish I had a watermelon. Wish I had a watermelon. And old Spanky said, listen, this is a magic lamp. Ask for something big. He thought for a minute. He said, I wish I had a big watermelon. That's what I want when it comes to the house of God. I want the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, that's what we've got. He says in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Listen, you don't have to hold out faithful to the end and wait to the end to find out you're accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that we're accepted in the Beloved. You can experience that right here and now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, brothers, in a person. It's not in our performance. It's been given to us. Not only that, but we have redemption in Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. I love that expression. It's according to the riches of His grace. God's grace is not, it's not stingy. God's grace is not puny. God's grace is rich, and it's according to the riches of His grace. You see, Christianity is a fellowship. It's not a performance. I want to give you a quick illustration of that. You ever thought much about what all the Apostle John accomplished in his lifetime? You look at the Apostle Paul. Boy, he's got a lot of credits to his name, doesn't he? All those churches he established, all of those places he went and preached to, so much. One of those old Galatian legalists probably came along one time and asked John, "John, what have you done? You're an old man now. What have you done in the kingdom of God?" John might have kind of been quiet for a little bit, and he said, "Well, did you establish a whole lot of churches like the Apostle Paul?" "No, I didn't do that." "Well, did you? Were you a traveling preacher? Did you travel all over the country?" John says, "No, I've stayed pretty close to home." He said, "Well, what have you done?" And John says, "See that old lady sitting over there on the porch?" He said, "There was one time that my Savior was on the cross, and He looked at me and He says, 'Behold thy mother.'" He says, "He told me to take care of His mother." And he says, "I've just stayed home, and I've taken care of her." But can you imagine the blessings that old John experienced? Can you imagine maybe one night after supper, sitting there with her, and he says, "Mary, would you tell me a little bit like what it was like when he was a little boy? Maybe another night, tell me what he was like when he was a teenager." Can you imagine the conversations? Can you imagine the things that Mary must have experienced? John wasn't embarrassed to tell him, "I did what the Lord told me to do." Amen. And if you're doing what God told you to do, I can assure you, you can have the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some women in this congregation. I look out and I see you, a number of you. And I know that you're fully qualified to have had some type of career in your lifetime. But I know you stayed home. You took care of those children. You raised those children. You did what God told you to do, what God led you to do. And as a result of that, you can enjoy now the rewards of knowing you did what God told you to do. There may be some preachers in this congregation that's like me. I've pastored two different churches. Both of them I've pastored over 30 years. Been at the same place over 30 years. And I want to say half as old as Brother Raymond, but I'm a little older than half, a little older than that. And both of them are rural churches. But I don't regret it one day. I feel like I'm doing what, and I've done what God has called upon me to do. If you're pastoring a little church somewhere out in the country or somewhere, and you feel like God's called you to be there, and you're doing what God told you to do, you're doing His will, and you can have the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life. You see, it's not what we're doing so much as who we're doing it for. We're doing it for the one that's called us to serve Him in this life. And by the way, it's not what we do for Him. It's what He has done for us. When you realize that fullness, and when you begin to experience that fullness, you experience then what the Philippians experienced. What's the center theme of the book of Philippians? Joy. Remember what he wrote over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1? "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Most of us rejoice when something good happens to us. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." When you rejoice in the Lord, you can sing praises unto Him at midnight in a jailhouse when you're rejoicing in the Lord. By the way, that joy is not just what God has done for us either. He talks about in the 10th verse of this chapter, "that I might know Him, know more about Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Sometimes this fellowship involves suffering. sometimes we suffer, but sometimes the greatest fellowship we'll ever know with the Lord Jesus Christ is in those hours and in those days and times of suffering. You see, it's then that we come. He comes, rather, and He puts His arm around us and lets us know that He's experienced those things as well, and that we're just experiencing some of the fellowship of His sufferings. Sometimes He lets us know we're not being punished. We're just experiencing what life in this fallen state is going to bring us along the way, as He experienced when He took our sins upon Himself. We learned when we experience those things, that is sufferings in this life, we learn a lot of things. We learn that it's better to hurt than to hurt somebody else. It's better to cry sometimes than to cause or to criticize others. And it's better to be broken ourselves and to be bitter toward life and to be bitter toward the Lord. Because whenever those things are happening to us and we're suffering for His honor and for His glory, He lets us know that He's experienced those same things. And even sometimes when it seems like our heart is broken into so many pieces it'll never be repaired. Sometimes we feel like the heavens are brass and He doesn't hear what we're praying unto Him. Sometimes we can't even understand ourselves. It's at those times that He lets us know it's not defeat, it's just fellowship with my sufferings. And that He's there, He's with us. Let me close quickly by noticing the progression of this growth of the child of God in the book of Colossians. What's the central theme in Colossians? I think it's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and I'll just notice the last part of that verse. That in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence. That simply means He's number one. We've learned that self is to be crucified. We've learned that others are to be put first. We've learned now that Christ is to have the preeminence in our life. Why? Because He deserves it. When you look at Colossians 3 and 4, we see that whatever we do to serve Him in this life becomes all worthwhile. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with Him in glory. What a wondrous thought that we'll appear with Him in glory. And it's because of what He has done for us. Let me tell you this little story in closing. One time there was a young lady that was blind. And you can imagine being blind. A lot of people will avoid you. And they'll speak and they'll be kind, but they pass on right quickly. A lot of times because we just don't know how to respond to somebody. We've never experienced something like that. But there was a young man that was very kind to her, very attentive to her. And as time went on, she could tell that he had affection for her, and she in turn had affection for him. And they grew very close. And one day she finally told him, she says, if I could just see you, I would marry you. Years rocked home. And this was many years ago, but anyway, medical technology found out that actually the vision part of her eye was okay, but her problem was her cornea, the surface of the eye. And with an operation, with a corneal transplant, she might be able to see. So it was just a matter of waiting to find out if there was a donor somewhere that would donate a cornea so that she could see. Finally, she was told one had been found and everything was ready. And she underwent the surgery. And in just a few days, the bandages came off and she was able to see. For the first time, she saw the beauties of this earth. She saw what others that she loved around her looked like. And one of the first things she wanted to do was seek out this young man that had been so kind to her. In a little while she found him. And when she saw him, she could not hide the disappointment. Because when she saw him, she saw his eyes and they were completely white. She never had even an inkling that he had been blind during the entire time that she had known him. His first words to her, "Honey, will you marry me?" She thought hard. She thought long. And finally she told him, "No, I just cannot marry anybody that's blind." He walked away with a broken heart. And a few months later, she received a letter. It simply said, "Mary, I want you to know I love you. I wish you the best. And I'm so glad that you can see. And I hope you enjoy your new eyes, because there was a time that they were mine." I'm here to tell you, the life that you possess right now, that eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will one day enable you to live with Him forever apart from sin, is because of the fact that He gave His life on the tree of the cross. Isn't it a small thing that we make Him preeminent in our lives? That He would be first and foremost. That He would rule and direct our lives. And we would try to make every judgment of life based upon what He would think about it, not what others might think about it. May God add His blessings to these few thoughts.